I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. We're going to look at this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28. I'm going to read those verses and then pray for God's mercy as we study together today. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our God. Stand with a sense of anticipation and excitement that in hearing the words of our God, we are hearing from God. These are His words. And as Moses reminds us, they are our life. And as the prophet Isaiah and Peter remind us, the grass withers. The flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let's pray. Oh God, we come today praying that you would transform our lives. We have opened our Bibles, and we have not dusted off the ancient wisdom of some old sage. We hear the voice of Jesus in the words that you have given. Lord, help us to respond to your word. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to understand our lives in light of your purposes. Oh Lord, help us to see the King and the call of his kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, you don't have to be a basketball fan to have heard a little bit about the Southeastern Conference basketball tournament the last few days. I mean, the events were sort of uncanny. The conference tournament is a time of great intensity. Nobody has to convince us that basketball is serious in Lexington, Kentucky. But the Southeastern Conference basketball tournament is a time where these teams have practiced all year. They have prepared. Some of these teams have a chance to make the NCAA tournament no other way other than winning that tournament. One of those teams was playing Friday night, the University of Alabama. They were playing Mississippi State, and the game had gone into overtime, and these players were laying it all out on the line. They were giving it everything they had. All of the preparation was coming into that moment in overtime, and the game was going back and forth, and yet in the midst of the focus, the intensity, the coaches yelling instructions with every fiber of their being, players diving on the floor. If you watch the game, it was played with incredible aggression. In the midst of all of that, all of the sudden in the Georgia Dome, you saw it, it began to shake. And here were these players. All of a sudden you saw them just looking up as debris was falling from the ceiling. And how frightening a scene it was as the rafters were swaying, and you fear that that's going to fall and the scoreboard's going to fall. And then all the next thing you know, these teams are immediately off the court, and then the coaches are coming back to get their families and to get them in the locker room and get them to come with them. It was an eerie moment. But I was really struck when they were interviewing the people after the game. A game that, when they finally got back out on the floor, was a heart-rending game with a shot at the end that went in and out. When they were interviewing the coaches, it was obvious that they were still shaken by the magnitude of what almost happened or might have happened, as it seems that either a tornado or tornadic winds shook the Georgia Dome and put the entire structure in jeopardy. Rick Stansberry, the coach of Mississippi State Bulldogs, said this: "In that moment, I forgot all about basketball." He said this: "I didn't even know how much time was left on the clock or who had the ball." Now, I want you to know something. In the last seconds of an overtime basketball game in the SEC tournament, there is no more intense moment. There aren't many coaches forgetting what's going on. But he said, "I forgot all about basketball." Now, what I want you to know today is that our lives are often like that. We often fixate on some circumstance or some situation, and it's all-consuming and it's overwhelming, and we can't see anything beyond that. And then something happens to cause us to see a bigger picture. Something happens that causes us to see that event in light of something else, and all of a sudden, everything looks differently. That happens all the time in our lives. There's a moment in which we think, this is all that matters, and then something happens, and then moments later we realize, that's not true at all. You see, here's part of the problem. Part of the problem is that we don't understand the nature of our problem. Part of the problem is we don't understand the nature of our struggle. Far too often, Christianity is portrayed as calling people in their lives to be satisfied with less. That's the way Christianity is positioned in a lot of people's minds. What is Christianity? Well, Christianity is doing the right thing, and doing the right thing means you have to do away with a lot of things. And so the message of Christianity is that you've just got to learn in life to be satisfied with less. You've just got to not have as much. You've just got to put a lot of things aside. But the real problem at the heart of our struggle, it's not that we want too much. It's that we're satisfied with too little. You see, the message of Christianity isn't at all that you've got to learn to be satisfied with less. The message of Christianity is there is a bigger picture that your life can be connected to that changes everything. In which those things that you thought were all-consuming and all-important, all of a sudden, they're seen in a different light. There are many who are gathered here today and all around the world. And what you think about your life is if only I could get that promotion, then I would be satisfied. If only my spouse would treat me better. If that would happen, that's the key. Everything would fall into place if my spouse would treat me better. If only my kids would behave. If only my spouse would go to church. If only this. If only that. If only I could achieve this status. If only I could receive this award. If only this. And there are all of these if onlys out there. If only my life wasn't so hard. If only I didn't have cancer. If only I wasn't confined to a wheelchair. If only. And here's the message. The message is all of those if onlys are not enough, never will be enough, and never were intended to be enough. And if you got your if only and you were satisfied with that, you would be satisfied with far too little. C.S. Lewis wrote a book in 1949 called The Weight of Glory. And he put this issue this way. He described this problem. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The Gospel of Mark thrust us into a fast-moving account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. That the Gospel of Mark is consumed with communicating it to us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And He is the one, Mark tells us, who in His very person, the kingdom of God is at hand. From the very beginning of Mark's Gospel account, he points us to the big picture of Jesus' ministry. He points us to all of these actions of Jesus over here, and then it moves over here, and then it's here. But all of these actions are situated in the midst of a picture that in His very person, Jesus of Nazareth has stepped into history, and to see Him is to see the kingdom of God. It is to cast your gaze upon the kingdom of Christ. It zooms us out to consider life in light of this one named Jesus. Who is He? What has He done? What has He come to do? How does that intersect and connect with our lives? First, Mark calls us to hear the good news of the kingdom in verses 14 through 15. Mark begins his account with the ministry of John the Baptist. It immediately goes to the forerunner of Jesus, the herald who prepared the way, who said in Jesus the kingdom of God was at hand, who said He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, this odd man who lived out in the midst of wilderness and ate locust and wild honey, whose life was fixated on declaring that Jesus came as the fulfillment of the kingdom. It thrusts us into seeing Him, and then it takes us to Jesus' baptism by John, and then in the midst of the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, and then all as quick as verse 14, it drops us in the midst of the ministry of Jesus. Mark doesn't have time for any sort of background information, any larger than that. It's to say, no, this is Jesus, the one in whom the kingdom is at hand. Look with me at verse 14. Now after John was arrested, now we see over in Mark 6:16 that not only was John arrested, but that he was beheaded by King Herod. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming, heralding, or preaching the gospel of God. Now here's what I want you to see. He comes and he has a message, and the message is the gospel. The word means good news, and it is the good news of God. Now, the word translated good news is a word that was used at that time. It referred to history-making, life-shaping, joyful news, an event of magnitude that it shaped history. An event of such magnitude that it shaped lives, and it was joyful news. In fact, it was used in military victories. In the midst of the time, let's say there were groups under the oppression of an opposing force, the military would go out and they would win the victory. And when they won the victory, they would send heralds into the villages of people who were oppressed to say, "It's over. The victory's been won. You're no longer slaves. You're free." They were heralds who proclaimed the good news that the slavery is over, that freedom is at hand, that the price of your freedom was paid for by others who have won the victory. That's exactly what he's saying here. The good news of God. There is good news that God has entered the world, and he is telling you that there is victory, that there is freedom from the bondage of your sin, that your victory has been won by another. And note that it's the good news of God. This is what God has done. This is the victory he has won. This is the proclamation that he declares to you. I wonder this morning, when you hear the phrase, the gospel, does your heart race with a sense of excitement like it would of those people in those villages? Burdens are lifted. Victory has been won. Freedom has been granted. Here's what I fear. I fear that we talk about the gospel, but far too often, we don't really hear the good news. I want you to know this morning, Christianity is not advice. That's the way far too many people think about it. What is Christianity? Well, Christianity is a moral plan so you lead a better life. Christianity tells you a path to follow. Christianity helps you live a better life. Christianity helps you improve your life. Christianity tells you to do this and do this. And if you do that, you can earn this in the sight of God. But Christianity is not advice at all. Christianity is gospel. Do you see the difference? Christianity is good news. Christianity is not interested in giving you advice so you can try to patch up your life. Christianity is not interested in your personal self-improvement. Christianity is not interested in you just sort of patching up the problems in your life. Christianity doesn't say, do this and you can earn this from God. Christianity is gospel. It says, here's some good news. You know what the news is? The news is you can't patch up your life. The news is that the law declares that you're guilty in the sight of God, but God has won your victory for you. Christianity does not say, do this and you can earn this from God. Christianity says, listen, this is what God has won for you. Here it is. How good is that news? You know what? I goof almost everything I touch up in some way. Almost everything. And if Christianity were advice, you know what I know? I'd goof it up. But Christianity is gospel. And Jesus himself has come to herald to me the victory, and to you the victory that he has won for us. The gospel of God. Look at verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, or it has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's that word again. Repent and believe in the good news. Now, when it says the time is fulfilled, it's not just merely chronological time it's talking about here. It's talking about the fact that all of human history had built to that moment. The reason God said, let there be light in the very beginning was for this moment in time. The time is fulfilled. The decisive time. The fullness of time. The beginning of the end is what he's pointing to. Everything, every promise the Bible says in Jesus of Nazareth is yes and amen. Everything has funneled to that time. History is not the conglomeration of a bunch of random events that hopefully we can fit together one day. History is the story that culminates in the person of Jesus. He says here, the time is fulfilled and what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's contending that the gospel centers on him. Kingdom of God, they would have known that terminology. There was a kingdom promise from the very beginning. There's all of this language in the Old Testament about the rule of God, the reign of God, the might of God, the power of God. And in the very beginning in the garden, when God called Adam and Eve to be his representatives and to serve him under his authority in that kingdom, and yet they rebelled against him, trusting not in his word, but in the word of the evil one. From that moment on, there was a promise of a kingdom that there would be one come born of woman who would defeat Satan, who would crush the head of the serpent. And the Old Testament winds through the unfolding of the keeping of that promise. And that promise goes through the line of a king. And God says to King David, your rule will be an everlasting rule. And yet David dies. But the line continues. Ultimately, till one day, there is a baby born and placed in a feed trough. And that baby is crying with his mother there and his father who is a carpenter. And that baby's name is Jesus. And in the fullness of time, in the midst of that stable, the kingdom of God was at hand. And now Jesus is unfolding his ministry. He is the fulfillment of the ancient promise from the very beginning. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises that led up to that moment. And what he says is simply, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, turn, believe, trust. Trust in what? Trust in the good news. Trust in the good news that God has won your victory in the very presence of Jesus. This is where we struggle. I don't know how often I counsel with people with very sensitive hearts and consciences who say again and again, I can't be a Christian. Look, I did this last week. I can't be a Christian. I mean, after all, I don't read my Bible enough. I can't be a Christian. I think awful thoughts about this. I can't be a Christian because of what they have done. Believe the good news. Turn from your sin. You're supposed to hate your sin. But believe in the good news. You know what the good news is? The good news is that through Jesus, God can even save people like you and me. By the way, he saved a guy named Paul who used to crinkle his mouth in delight with a smile and a gleam in his eyes. Christians were killed. He says, I am the chief of sinners, but I know the grace of God. Hear me. Believe the good news. You aren't the first person in the world, and God's going to say, oh yeah, I know you trust in me, but woo! I can't meet that challenge. No, do not deny the gospel like that. When Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, that included your sin if you put your faith in him. See, the call is to turn from your sin and to trust in the good news. Some of you have heard about Christianity, but you've never really heard the good news. You've heard about Christianity, but it's always seemed like advice. It's always seemed like rules. It's always seemed like self-improvement. But understand this, that is too small. If Christianity is just advice on better living, if Christianity is just a personal self-improvement plan, that's too small. That just lumps it in as one religion among the many. By the way, that's what all other religious systems say. You do this, you can achieve and earn this. And that's way too small. Christianity says, God has won this. Receive it, believe it. Some have missed the kingdom. Some have thought about Christianity only in individualistic spiritual terms. They've missed the fact that Christianity is about a king named Jesus who was born in the most unusual way, but nevertheless, he's a king. He's the promised king, and it's about a kingdom. There's a cosmic aspect to Christianity. It's just not about some individual piety bouncing around alone in the world. It's about being a part of a kingdom. You see, if it's just some sort of individualistic spirituality, that's too small. The offer of the kingdom sweeps you in to something that will rule the cosmos forever. That's the call of what you're a part of. Something that will renew the earth so much so that it can be called a new heavens and a new earth where there is the rule and reign of King Jesus forever with all of his people. But Mark also calls us to participate in the community of the kingdom. Look with me at verses 16 through 20. As Jesus calls here his first disciples, it's obvious that he's not simply producing random followers, but he is producing a kingdom community. He is producing a gospel community. It's very important to understand. The king, the one who is, his presence was the inbreaking of the kingdom is at hand because he is there, the one who fulfills all of the promises. Notice this. It's not as though what he is doing is he's just getting a random follower there and a random follower there and a random follower there. And they're just sort of going around living as random individualized Christians. From the very beginning, he calls community. He calls a band of brothers who are to serve the king together because they together are his subjects. Not too many armies you know about that just have sort of isolated soldiers on their own mission, right? No, these are the subjects of the king. And I want you to know on a day that we've designated Community Sunday that we need each other desperately. And by the way, eternally. When you read your Bible, the glory of heaven is not that you're going to have some condo at the beach away from everybody else, is it? No, it's always corporate. It's always the consummation of the kingdom, which are the subjects of the king, gathered gladly together in his presence to worship him. You see, we are called to participate in the community of the kingdom. Listen how it happens here as he calls his disciples. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now the picture here is of a net that would have weights on it. It would be cast out. It would sink to the bottom like a parachute. And then they would go in and they would gather it up and they would get the fish out. That's what they're doing. They're fishermen. Verse 17, and Jesus said to them, follow me. It's an authoritative word here. And I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now the first thing I want us to see here is that Jesus' declaration here is radical. See, nobody functioned like this. The Old Testament prophets called you to follow God. The rabbis of the day did not call anyone to follow them. They didn't seek out pupils. They didn't call out pupils. Pupils came to them and asked if they could follow them. And so what Jesus does here is absolutely, utterly, and completely unique. And when he walks up and he says, follow me, and it's a command, he's speaking as God. Because he was God in flesh. He had the authority of heaven. He's speaking authoritatively. Notice that these fishermen, that they immediately left their nets and they followed him. And notice that they immediately were willing to walk away from their careers and follow this one who has called them. Now, that's hard for us to understand. But let's read on. Verse 19. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. Oftentimes, the nets would have to be fixed between every time, and that's what they're doing. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, that's not as hard for us. We're very individualistic. We don't have a sense of family loyalty that they had at this time. But at this time, what you did was you carried on the family name. You carried on the family occupation. You followed the family line to the point of living out what your father did. And so for them, for it to say that he called them and they walked away from their father, it's shocking in the first century context. We're a little bit too individualistic to be shocked by that. But when we hear the other, what do you mean just walking away from a career? What's going on here? Well, first of all, note this. He's not saying here to follow Jesus, you have to abandon your career or your family. But here's what he is saying. That to follow Jesus, you have to abandon the primacy of your career or your family. He says it this directly later in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he may not be my disciple. We say, what? I mean, this is the one that calls us to love even our enemies. He's not saying in Luke 14 that you should have active hatred for your family, but what he is saying is, listen, let's think about this comparatively. Compared to your love for me, everything pales to the point that you could even refer to the most intimate of relationships as hate. You think this is a radical call? This is the call of a king. Who has the authority to call you away from a job? Who has the authority to call you away from family? A king. And this is the ultimate king. This is the sovereign king. This is the king of kings. And they are listening to the call of the king and the radical nature of his authoritative call. But I also want you to see something else that's easy to miss. He calls them to be fishers of men. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons on that in my life, and I've even heard they're fishers of men. You need to be fishers of men. Here's how we reach people. Here's the pole that you've got to have, and here's how to bait the hook, and here's how to reel people in, and a whole thing to do with that. And we sort of romanticize this picture because of our culture. And when we think about fishermen, we think about a warm setting and a time of fellowship, and we're hanging out, and we got our lines in the water. That's not what's going on here. You see, fishermen were rugged. And fishermen were on a mission. And that was to gather the fish. And there was this constant casting of the net and separation of the fish that were gathered and the fish that weren't. The fish that were gathered and the fish that weren't. And Jesus here is picking up on Old Testament language. It's not like he just said, hey, I think I'll call some fishermen so then I can say, no, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He's not doing that. In the Old Testament, again and again, it referred to God as the fisher of men. Jeremiah 16, 16, Amos 4, 2, Ezekiel 29, 4, Habakkuk 1, 14 through 17. And it's very interesting. The context is always ominous. It's the judgment that is promised. There are people living with disregard for God. There are people living as though there is not a God and his ways and his desires don't matter. But understand this, there is an action of fishing going on by God. God sees what's going on. There will be a separation of people. And now when he says he will make you fishers of men, he's saying, listen, in the coming of Jesus, that time is at hand. The promise of God that everything comes to fruition in Jesus, and Jesus will be the dividing line of all humanity. It's here. Don't think you've got more time. The King is here. How will you respond? I will make you fishers of men. You will join me in the action of being in the world, casting the net and pulling people in out of the kingdom of darkness. And there is this separation going on. He is calling here for a decisive response because Jesus has come and the intensity of the moment is there. It has always been about Jesus. It is about Jesus. It will be about Jesus. He has not promised you another day. He's here. How will you respond? And here's what he says to his disciples. You're going to join me in that. You're going to be a part of kingdom work, of gathering the kingdom, and the separation that's happening between those who believe the good news and repent and believe, and those who try to build their own kingdoms instead. There is far more going on here than we first glance at. The weight of the moment is incredible. The fishers of men language is calling for action. There is a boldness. You are witnesses to the nearness of the kingdom in my presence. Call everyone to repent and believe is what he's saying here. And to think, if only my career goes well, or if only I've got a good family and a nice house, is to be satisfied with too little. Do you see that? That's what he's saying. Our if onlys, and we try to beat them back because we think that we want too much and we've got to train ourselves to just be satisfied with too little. He says, no. He said, the problem is you're not longing for enough. You really believe that a good career will do it. You really believe that a nice family and a well-manicured lawn and polite children will do it. And he says, don't be satisfied with too little. Oh, no, there's something much greater that you can be a part of. And then Mark goes on to say, trust in the authority of the kingdom. At verses 21 through 28, listen to this account as we move through it quickly. First of all, we sort of expect here to be an encounter with Satan. In the beginning, when God established his kingdom in the garden, there is Satan with a temptation. As Jesus starts his public ministry, there is Satan in the wilderness with a temptation. As Jesus calls his disciples, you expect Satan to be there. And yet, they go to the synagogue. And yet they find him there. Look with me at Mark 20, chapter 1, verse 21. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished. The word means stricken with panic or shock. They were disturbed at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. The scribes would just simply quote the authority of others, and it was deferred authority that was down the line. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't rely on quotations. He spoke an authoritative word. It was a disturbing word. And by the way, that's the work of being a fisher of men, preaching the kingdom that disturbs the environment, just as the net disturbs the environment of the fish, and some are pulled in and some are not. And that's what he's doing here in the synagogue as he is teaching with authority. Verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." One thing that we find as we study the New Testament is that demons have pretty clear theology about who Jesus is. But don't get this wrong. He's not honoring Jesus with this. This is a trick. In power encounters and battles, the thought was that if you could name the person and you could name their mission, you gain some authority over them and you gain power over them. Now, the usual response was to cite some incantation, was to give some magic trick, was to whip out some herb, was to do some pharmaceutical formula to wart them off in this power encounter. Oh, you have named me, you have named my mission, smell this. You have named me, you have named my mission, well, wabble wabble by gazoo. That might not have really been one. I might have just made that up. But you get the point. It was sort of a battle related to these exterior things and these incantations. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus rebuked him, verse 25, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." No incantation, no chant, no rite, no recipe, no spice, no magical devices. Just a demonstration of the good news of the kingdom of God. The authority of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, the one that calls us to repent and believe in him, the one whom the Bible says will reign forever because he will defeat sin and defeat Satan and he will establish his kingdom. And what does he do? He comes into the world and he gives windows and displays into what he's going to do one day forever, and he casts out demons by the word of his power. It's the authority of the kingdom that we see here. Verse 26. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" In other words, he teaches like nobody we've ever heard teach. He does things like we've never seen done. Now note this. He was promised all the way through the scripture from the very beginning. But the newness of this is that the kingdom of God promised is in the human flesh and person of Jesus of Nazareth. Then it says, verse 27, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. What's going on here? This is not some sort of normative practice, you know. If you've got your WWJD bracelet on, this is not that you need to go around rebuking demons. It's not the point here. It's not what would Jesus do, I'll do that. It's not some sort of normative practice. What this is that in the person of Jesus, the kingdom has come into this present evil age, and he is saying, look at the authority I have. One day, I won't just cast out a demon, I'll deal with Satan and the entire demonic realm and sin forever. One day when I consummate my kingdom, that is just but a window into the authority that I'll have. Remember what else he does? He heals the sick, he raises the dead, he does all of those things. And what is he doing? Just showing, look at what I can do, look at what I can do? No, he's saying, this is the kingdom. You want to know what the kingdom is like? The kingdom will be consummated one day, and there will be no more sin. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more disease. There will be no more demons. There will be no more Satan. It will be my people reigning with me and ruling with me forever. And so as you live in this world until the day that I return and consummate my kingdom, don't you ever forget the authority of the kingdom that you see in my actions and the word of my power. What does he say to us? He says to us, trust in the authority of the kingdom. Trust in the word of the kingdom, the authoritative word of the king. Listen, you're still going to struggle. We still live in this present evil age. Even though we're a part of the kingdom through faith in Christ, there's still going to be difficulties. But understand this, the word that can tell a demon, be silent and come out, is the word that can say, sin, sickness, and death be gone forever. So you trust in him. When all the other words in your life are telling you that the way to be happy and the way to be satisfied is to disobey God and to embrace things of lesser value, you believe the promise of the king. You cling to his words. You listen to his words. You live for him. You obey him. In the Georgia Dome on Friday, there were winds that were terrifying. There were winds that were marked by so much power that people who were participating in what they thought to be the most important thing going on could say, when I felt the power of those winds, it changed everything. Well, I want you to know that what I'm talking to you about today is the one who even the winds and the waves obey him. You tremble in fear at the winds that hit the Georgia Dome? There is a voice that could have said in an instant, winds be still, and they would have stopped. Do you see how it's so easy for us to fixate on lesser things? not to see the big picture? What is that one thing? That one thing that you've come into this place today and you said, oh, if I just had that, if that was it, I would be satisfied. What is that one thing? Is it money? Is it a restored relationship? Is it a better spouse? Is it, what is that one thing? Whatever it is, if you got it, you'd be satisfied with too little. The secret of contentment is not just bare self-deprivation. Let me tell you some good news. The message of Christianity is not, I'll be miserable for Jesus no matter what. I know it's going to be horrible, but it's right. And I'll do it. Kind of way that your kids obey you sometimes. Okay. That's not it. God's not trying to take away your satisfaction. Is he saying somehow, some way, that brings me pleasure if they'll obey me and they're miserable? What he's saying is the secret of contentment is I provide so much satisfaction in being a part of what I'm doing, you've never even considered it. So no matter what these things are, you can have satisfaction and joy if you'll just see them in light of this. You can have, how can you have satisfaction and joy when the diagnosis is terminal cancer? Because you're still a part of the kingdom. You're still a part of an eternal promise. You still have the good news that has rescued you, that nothing can stop because it's the good news of God. You see, that's it. Contentment is not just bare self-deprivation. I'll follow Jesus even if it ruins my life. Christianity says that the vision offered you in Jesus the King and His kingdom is a greater desire that is more glorious. And even in the midst of your struggles, you can have the good news active in your life if you repent and believe in the King and be swept away into a kingdom, not alone, but with a band of brothers and sisters who also have pledged allegiance to the King to serve Him. And one day there's a coming consummation, and I've already given you a window into it. You can be a part of those band of brothers serving Him here and now, understanding that every one of those brothers and sisters, you will serve this King with forever. This community will never be destroyed. You know what they call that? They call that good news. And I wonder if you have heard the good news of the kingdom. I mean, heard it. And I wonder if you are participating in the community of the kingdom. And I wonder if you're trusting in the authority of the kingdom. Because that and that alone will satisfy your soul. Don't be satisfied with too little. Let's pray.